on the second verse, please. Just the ladies. Rising on. In vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. 132.
Thank you.
good singing. Very good. Let's try 130, a good old favorite of all of ours. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. 130, and shall we stand when we sing this beautiful hymn? Sing this time, I might ask him for a solo. Let's hope he sings. Shall we all sing on the third stanza? Because you have to think of how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Let's sing it again. Is any wonderful, you got anyone singing so well, looking so well, and feeling so well, I believe I can ask this question. Are you having a wonderful time, Bristol? Amen. Amen? Not bad. All right, that's good. Well, it gets better as we go on. In fact, a very wonderful thing was added tonight when we think of everyone being in prayer groups and the tremendous number of prayers and requests being made known. It's a wonderful thing, and I felt like we got a lift already, and if it gets any more, we're going to just be lifted right up. That's all right, too. Now, we'll be welcoming others in tomorrow, and we want every one of you to feel like you're on the welcoming committee, and as you see new ones come in, sort of get them acquainted, and it makes them enjoy the conference. I understand we have 273 right now on the ground, and that's wonderful, and we will have many more coming in. We always welcome our local Christians here and friends from Bristol, and we'd like to ask Dr. Best of the Bristol Assembly if he would lead us in prayer this time. Dr. Best. Just two or three brief reminders. We remind you that parking, we do not have any parking of cars in front here. The staff of the college will be using that in the morning. I believe there is one car out there, and I would appreciate it if that could be moved after the service down on the street. I believe there's two of them out there. Certainly the local Christians are welcome to come in and park. I see my traffic manager in the back has got a sign going. Yes, Brother Perry. Yes. Those cars that might be in the service entrance there, the kitchen will be serviced by these trucks coming in early in the morning. You'll want to move those. And then, as far as we know, the back street behind this building will not be usable tomorrow for parking. They are supposed to come in there and do some work. So we remind you again, you'd better move your cars early in the morning from that spot. Also, the snack bar will be open following this service tonight for a little while. And then we invite you to come back into this auditorium for another, we believe, inspiring message. It will be on film. It's a film entitled The Faith of American Youth. Now, we believe this has a message for those of us who are parents, those of us who are working with young people in Sunday school and young people's work in other areas. It's also good for the young people themselves. And I think even the boys and girls that are reaching 10, 11, 12, and 13 should begin to get the message of this film. It's a short film. We realize that you still are tired from your trip and a heavy day, and we're not going to keep you long this evening, but that will be shown here at 9:15, The Faith of American Youth. We believe you'll find it very interesting and helpful. Now, we remind again the boys that the right wing of the building is out of bounds for boys, and the left wing is out of bounds for girls, and also the two top floors of this center building are out of bounds for the boys. Now, I think the older fellows and girls have been just fine about it, but we seem to be having a growing problem of the smaller children, and they don't realize that this means them, and they're just in and out in all the buildings, and it does make for some confusion, and we don't like to say to the parents that you've got to look after your children, but it's just a fact. I got two of them up here myself, so I know what it is, and I've had them up here since they were a year and a half and about 3 years, and I know it isn't easy, but it's my responsibility, and it's yours, and we must at least know a little bit about where they are, and they are just going in and out all floors and buildings, and just to caution them that they should stay in the general area here and also in the area
where their rooms are, and I think that will really make it a lot better. I'm sure you understand why we need that. Now, I think those are all the announcements, except to say again, remember the boxes out front for our tips for the staff here, and also the mail, the outgoing mail and ingoing mail is handled right there at the desk. And then we would like to remind you that should you have an exercise concerning the ministry here and the other expenses, there are boxes there for your pleasure along that line. And now we have another enjoyable special number tonight as Mrs. Mae Brown from Atlanta sings, accompanied by Mrs. Betty Carter.
Beautiful.
Brother Ernie Pace.
Our subject tonight, and in a few of the following studies where it will be my privilege to lead, is found in the 8th verse of the first book of Peter, chapter 5. And it's found in the 4 words in the 8th verse of 1 Peter 5. Your adversary, the devil. During this study and tomorrow and for several to follow, we shall be basing our thoughts on this very sobering subject. And I trust that none of you will make the remark that was made concerning a friend of mine who, when he spoke on this subject for several nights, someone said that he was full of his subject. I hope I'll be full of my subject in one sense of that word, but not the other. Your adversary, the devil. That verse, the 8th verse of 1 Peter 5, reads like this, I think. Be sober. Let's read it together. Be sober. Be vigilant. And the next 2 words say what? Whom? Resist. Steadfast in the faith. Your adversary, the devil. No wise general will ever underestimate the power of his adversary. If he unduly minimizes the forces that are against him, he is sowing the seeds of almost certain defeat. And if we are going to war a good warfare, and if we are going to be strong, sturdy, alert, and overcoming Christians, it's necessary, you'll agree, that we be aware of something of the force, the strategy that is pitted against us, that is concentrated in the sinister person, your adversary, the devil. I invite you to 2 Old Testament passages as a springboard for our study, the first of which is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. The book of Ezekiel and the 28th chapter. The 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel and verse 11. This is a book, unfortunately, that is seldom read. But I'm dipping down into the 28th chapter of the 11th verse. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, just a word. Tyrus, of course, was Tyre. T-Y-R-E. And Tyre was one of the most celebrated cities of antiquity. It was the emporium of all manner of commerce. The merchants of Tyre were world famous. And it was a city then that bought and sold everything. Whatever the article of merchandise you wanted, you could buy it in the markets of Tyre. This lamentation is taken up against its king. But then something happens in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the pearl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, if you will. Verse 4. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of, not Tyre this time, but Babylon. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The devil of the Bible is in very, very sharp contrast to the mythical devil of the religious world. Christendom, the religious world, presents the devil as a grotesque, imaginary creature, hideous, red, leering, with horns, hoofs, a tail, and a pitchfork. And this weird concoction is supposed to go about frightening women and little children while he's not stoking the fires of hell. For they would have us believe that he's the chief fireman down there in the furnace room. Needless to say, such a grotesque, twisted presentation will never command the confidence or the acceptance of thinking men and women. Thinking men and women, intelligent folk, will simply dismiss the whole package as a carryover from the Middle Ages. And they say, well, that's the Bible for you. Who would believe such childish fiction as that? Now, just as long as the real devil can convince you and me that the Bible is responsible for that crazy concept, he will not need to be too much concerned that folk will discover his true identity. But let no one conclude that because the picture that I have presented is simply fantastic and incredible, let no one conclude that therefore there is no such person as the devil, and that he's just a twisted idea of mortal mind. Don't you believe it? This inspired book everywhere presents a person, a mighty person, a fallen prince, an erstwhile angel, one who still bears about him some of his original glory and dignity, but who, in spite of all of his glorious past, today is the determined soul of the living God and the living Christ, and is out to thwart and frustrate and ruin the whole program of God, and who regards Jesus Christ as his deadly foe and rival. He is not presented in Scripture, by the way, as having for his chief target the Christian. That statement may come as a bit of a surprise, but I believe it's correct. I repeat, his prime target is not the Christian. His prime target is the Christian's God and the Christian's Redeemer. But he strikes at God and against his Son through his people. And if he can succeed in causing a Christian or a group of Christians to behave dishonorably, discreditably, he goes to God and he says, ha ha, they're yours down there. They're your kids. They're acting like you do. It's a lie. But he strikes at God and at Christ through his people. In the scriptures that we've read tonight, we have, I think, a couple of startling disclosures of his origins. Now, we must not engage in human speculation, and we must not allow our imaginations to overreach into the bound of mere conjecture. On the other hand, we do not want to miss what God in his holy book tells us concerning the origins of this sinister, fallen, determined preacher with which every believer in the house has done business on some occasion. A favorite trick or a favorite question of the infidel is this. You Christians believe in a God that's all wise, don't you? Yes, we do. You believe in a God that's all good, don't you? Yes, of course we do. He produced nothing but good. Yes, that's correct. In the very nature of things, he couldn't produce anything that wasn't good. All right, will you kindly tell me who, in view of that, who made the devil? And I think that the answer might be illustrated in this. I see a man, and he's staggering down the sidewalk, and he's muttering and he's drooling incoherently, and he's taking the whole sidewalk, and I step aside and avoid him to clear a path for him. And someone says to me, you believe in a good God, don't you? You believe that God created man in his own image. Come now, don't you? You believe that he made him in his own likeness, don't you? Is that what God's like? Is that the kind of a God you believe in? This fellow that's going down the street? And our answer is what? Our answer is this. Look, my unbelieving friend, the living God did make man in his own image and in his own likeness, but that man said, I will have booze. I will have it. And God gave him over to a reprobate mind, and God allowed him to have it. And the man became what he is by self-will. God never made him like that. And this twisted, fallen, evil commander-in-chief of this whole satanic system was once a production of the living God, the highest production that he ever made. And I think that we have some glimpses. Oh, they're limited, I know, but there are some of his beginnings, way back before Adam's clay was ever molded by the Almighty. Away back in that dateless past, there was an angel. His name was Lucifer. The name, they tell us, means shining one, brilliant one, son of the morning, luminous one, attractive one. There he was, the highest and the wisest of them all. But I submit, my friends, that there is language in both of these paragraphs that we've read tonight, one from Ezekiel 28 and the other from Isaiah 14. There is language here that could never, by any possibility of the imagination, be applied to men. I know that the address is made to the king of Tyre on the one hand and the king of Babylon on the other, and I know that Tyre was the capital of the commercial world and Babylon was the capital of the religious world. Very significant. Commerce, Tyre, and religion, Babylon. And the Spirit of God says something very, very severe to both of these men. And then these men fade into the background, and the real Spirit, the real someone that was animating these men, the one that was pulling the strings and making the puppet dance, he's addressed. And we get some startling glimpses into the background of this fallen prince. Now, I want you to notice two or three things. First of all, he was a creature. A creature. The highest, most beautiful, the wisest, the one who was endowed with the highest of creature wisdom. By the Creator. The very highest. There was none higher than he.
Now, please don't come up to me after the service and say, Mr. David, you forgot the Lord Jesus. For if you do, I will have to remind you that the Lord Jesus was not a creature. That he was the Creator.
He was not a production. He was the producer. Don't let any so-called J.W., Jehovah's Witness so-called, don't let any of them cheat you out of that great fact. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, never a creature, the Creator. John 1 and 3 very, very concisely affirms that.
All right, now look. This creature was the highest of them all. And it refers twice in Ezekiel 28 to the day that thou wast created. Did you underline that in your Bible? If you didn't, you should. In the day thou wast created. It's the end of verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, 13, the last part of the verse. The day, in the day that thou wast created. And then, friends, it's down in verse 15 again. The day, in the day, from the day that thou wast created. That tells me that there was a time when he was not. Therefore, Lucifer was not eternal. God the Father is eternal. God the Son is eternal. God the Holy Spirit is eternal. But the devil is not eternal. Nor is he omnipotent. The word omnipotent, of course, means all powerful. That belongs to deity alone. On the other hand, he's mighty. He's powerful. He's superhuman. Far in excess of any human capabilities, superhuman, but he's not omnipotent.
We read of his hosts, but we read of the Lord God of hosts, mighty, but not almighty.
Secondly,
He is not omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. Only the Creator is all-knowing. There is no part withholden from Him. The devil, my friends, has access to a tremendous pool of knowledge. Let's not fool ourselves. And he's the head of a vastly organized system, and he has emissaries everywhere. He has demons uncountable, and they bring a vast lot of knowledge to the headquarters. There's a pool of knowledge there, and he's been studying the human race now for 6,000 years, and he knows pretty well what men and women will do under certain given circumstances, and therefore he's a very astute guesser. But, my friends, he does not possess omniscience. He doesn't know all knowledge. And then, third, he is not omnipresent. Omnipresent means everywhere at the same time. That, again, belongs alone to deity. The devil is ubiquitous, but not omnipresent. Ubiquitous means practically everywhere, like Coca-Cola. You'll find it everywhere in the world, excepting in Israel. You'll find none of it there. You have to take a substitute there. But you'll find Coca-Cola everywhere. It's ubiquitous, but it's not omnipresent. Nor is the devil. He's not eternal. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's a creature. But when the Creator produced him, my friends, he produced the most glorious, the most brilliant, and the most highly responsible of all these creatures. And the little sketch that's given to us in Ezekiel 28 gives us a glimpse of his glory before he became the devil. Oh, look at him. Thou sealest up the sum, verse 12. Thou sealest up the sum. Perfect, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. I say, my friends, these are superlative terms. Full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Creature wisdom and creature beauty dowered upon him by the Almighty. He was a mighty, mighty prince. The prince. The Shining One, perhaps the Morning Star, a title that afterward came to our Lord. Here he is, and he's described as having been in Eden, the Garden of God. I suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that the Eden, the Garden of God, mentioned in this paragraph, is not the Eden of Adam. I believe it's a pre-Adamic Eden. I believe that it's an Eden that preceded, antedated, the Eden of Genesis chapter 3. It's quite possible that this whole planet was an Eden. It's quite possible that this whole planet was Lucifer's province. It was his kingdom. It was his bellywick, as it were. And it was here that he engaged in a responsibility to the Most High. He was in charge of this planet in Eden, the Garden of God, and it must have been a glittering paradise of delight. Don't come and ask me to describe it. I don't know quite the ramifications of the language that we have in verse 13 and 14 and so on, but here he was, beautiful, wise, brilliant, glowing, dignified, glorious, the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Notice verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Uh-oh. Don't tell me. Yes, it's you. Till iniquity was found in thee. Till iniquity was found in thee. What's happened? Look, verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. There came in some mysterious way into the heart of this great, glorious creature an awareness of his position, a consciousness of his beauty. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and pride was born in the heart of that glorious creature. That's why, friends, on a later day, the Holy Spirit writes through Paul to that young man, Timothy, at Ephesus, and said that an elder in a local church is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the what? He fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the word condemnation is the crime of the devil. Lest that youngster, being inflated by the sense of his ecclesiastical importance, he be inflated and he falls into the crime, the condemnation of the devil. What was the crime of the devil? It was pride. Thine heart was lifted up by reason of thy beauty, and thy wisdom was corrupted. Do you know what fallen wisdom is, folks? Do you know what fallen wisdom is? Fallen wisdom becomes cunning, craft. Every insane asylum in the country is filled, or at least it has its quota of clever people. Clever? Yes. And some of them are devilish clever. Some of them are cunning. They tell us that there's only a very thin wall between genius and insanity. Strange thing. I've noticed in some families where genius is, there'll also be in that family an idiot. A thin partition between the two. That should be very comforting to some of us. We're a long way from insanity, some of us. Long way. But you know, going back to this, thy wisdom, says God, thy wisdom was corrupted because of thy beauty. And the corruption of the devil's or Lucifer's wisdom became cunning and craft. And a very, very, very deep and involved and complicated strategy to outwit the Almighty. Pride. That was one of the reasons for his collapse. And the others given in the 14th of Isaiah. Five times over we hear this creature, this Lucifer, this brilliant morning star, this bright commander-in-chief, this one who was perhaps the choir master on the creation, on the morning of creation, when all the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. He was there. He was there. Ah, but wait a minute, my friends. When pride was born into his soul, do you know what followed pride? I'll tell you what followed pride, and it still follows pride, and that's ambition. And do you know what follows ambition? Rebellion. And those three are bedfellows. Pride. And then it's followed by ambition. I'm going to better myself. Why shouldn't I? I'm not content with this position. I'm going to reach up. And I'm going to grasp at something higher. If it's born out of pride, beloved, it's a deadly thing. And then what followed that was rebellion against the living God. And five times over in Isaiah chapter 14, this creature said, I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will. And the fifth and last was his consummating I will. And it was this, I will be like the Most High. And friend, this creature sought to climb up to the very throne of the Almighty and say to the Almighty, move over! I'm going to share this throne and run this universe. I shall take second place with no one. I'll be like the Most High. And the Most High said, you'll do nothing of the kind. And he was thrust out and became what he is. The devil and Satan, the great arch-conspirator in the universe. Pride and self-will brought about his downfall. That's his program. Now, his fall was not only moral, but it was physical as well. He was thrust out. He was deposed to the upper air and to the earth. And when Jesus Christ our Lord comes back again in power and great glory, an angel's going to come down from heaven with a chain and lock the devil up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. I sometimes say that that will be the longest prison sentence ever handed out by any judge. 1,000 years, and I hope it's with hard labor. 1,000 years in jail. And then following that, he's going to go still further, for Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us of his ultimate destiny, the lake of fire. The devil and Satan is hurled into the lake of fire, which originally, incidentally, was prepared for him and his confederates. You remember that text in Matthew 25, isn't it, in 46? These shall go away into everlasting punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. What was that, Lord? His what? His what? His angels. You mean to say, Lord, he's got angels? Yes, for when that great revolt took place before Adam was ever formed, when that great revolt took place, evidently the dragon swept the stars in his tail, and he carried with him a great revolt against the authority of the Almighty. And those rebel spirits are the demons today. There's only one devil, but there are countless numbers of demons who are the subordinates, who are the flunkies, the minions of the devil himself. And so the devil has today organized a vast system, a kingdom. Jesus our Lord said, if Satan be divided against Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? And I say, Lord, what do you mean, his kingdom? The Lord says, I mean what he says, he's got a kingdom. And in that kingdom there are various ranks and elevations and various responsibilities delegated by Satan and so on. And they're all out, and they're all activated by a common strategy, which we shall see in the course of these studies. All right, this great rebel prince, by means of pride and self-will, he was cast out, and his wisdom was corrupted and degenerated into cunning. Now, what about his motives? What are the motives? You know, when crime experts are called upon to investigate some of these blood-chilling crimes to which we have become altogether too much inured, the crime investigators always seek to establish the motive. Why was this man murdered? What was his money? Why was this girl? Well, there were other reasons, and so on. They try to establish a motive. What is the basic motive on which the devil proceeds? It seems to me, friends, that it is outlined in the fifth and last I will of Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. I think we must keep that in mind in studying this sinister personality. He essays, he attempts to be God. And therefore his program is this: God as servants, I shall have servants. God as worshippers, I shall have worshippers. God as loyalists, I shall have loyalists. God as glory and honor and a program, I shall have a glory and honor and a program. God has his religious system, I shall have my religious system. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. And therefore he has set up, my friends, not only a rival religious system, but also a system that is thoroughly counterfeit and basically imitative. So he comes, friends, sometimes in the role of a roaring lion to crush and devour, and sometimes he comes in the role of a friend and says, I'm your best friend, let me give you a kiss. You don't need to be a bit afraid of me. I'm your friend. In the New Testament, He is described on the one hand as our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion who goes out about seeking whom he may devour. And one thinks immediately of Cain. For no sooner had Adam come on the scene and this great plotter had conspired and brought about the fall of Adam and divorced him from allegiance with his God, than Cain took his brother Abel out to the field and clubbed him to death. It's written in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of that wicked one. He was of the progeny of the devil, and he butchered his son, or his brother Abel. I think of the roaring lion appearing a little later in the person of Pharaoh, who, friends, vented his murderous hate upon Israel, the people of God. I think of him appearing in the person of Athaliah, later in the Old Testament, who slaughtered the seed royal and waded to the throne of Judah through the blood of her own children. The roaring lion was behind that murderous woman. I think of Haman, the Jew's enemy, who craftily plotted the extermination of Israel in the days of Esther. The roaring lion was there. I think of Herod and his butchery of the children at Bethlehem. The roaring lion was roaring again. I think of him roaring in upon the Savior and the early church in the book of the Acts. And I think, my friends, of his tooth and his claw and his murderous hate down through the bloody pages of church history. But on the other hand, we mustn't forget that there's a text to which we shall be turning in later studies, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that speaks of him as an angel of light. He's transformed himself, says the apostle, into an angel of light. At one time, he didn't need to do that. And, of course, you've guessed why. He didn't need to transform himself into any angel of light, but that's what he was. And he still assumes the old position. He still maintains his title. And he comes as an angel of light. Never comes on the platform, friends, any time and says, "Good evening, everybody. My name is the devil. I'm here to tempt you tonight. I'm going to really tempt you right now." He's not that big a fool. He always comes through a front, through a disguise, by means of religious imitation. Came to Eve through an animal. Came to Ahab through his false prophet. He came to the Lord Jesus through Peter. He came to the Corinthians through apostles, pseudo-apostles, false apostles, but the religious emissaries. He came to them through him. And he's never more subtle than when he wraps himself up in a Bible and says, "I'm really your friend, and I'm here to help you." He's out to slander God. He's out to cut the ground out from under my confidence in God and in Christ. And he comes and he says, "Now, look, do you really believe that God cares? You really believe this propaganda that you hear the preachers talking about, that Jesus died for you and God really cares? You know, you really believe that, eh? Much as to say, I wouldn't have suspected it from such an intelligent-looking person as you, that you could be quite so gullible as that." And thus, by means not so much of open attack, but of suggestion and innuendo and indirect approaches, he weakens my confidence in the living God. "Eve, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree?" Really, you really believe he said that? Now, come. Do you really believe that? And if you do, don't you think there's something rather significant about withholding that from you? You ever think of that? Does it ever occur to you that he
just doesn't want you to be like himself. That he's holding back. You thought that he was a good God. Well, he is a good God, but after all, he's not quite so good as he, see? And he comes to the believer when disaster strikes and adversity knocks at the door and invades the home and invades the heart and invades the life, and one's on a sick bed and one's facing some disaster or some serious reverse, and he says, now, now then. Maybe true, but I wouldn't be quite so sure now. Your God isn't quite so dependable as you thought he was. Is he? He let you down a bit, hasn't he? And thus, friends, he slanders God to the believer, and he slanders the believer to God. And thus he tries to drive wedges between the believer and the God who loves him
and has given his son to die for him on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a subtle, oh, what a determined foe he is, who would blur our confidence in God and in Christ, and who, when the trembling sinner, on discovering that he has no righteousness of his own, and he reaches out for something secure, that ever slips a rotten plank under his foot, and he says, step out on it. He attends every gospel service, and when the gospel preacher is stripping sinners and showing them that they're no good, and bringing the changes upon the fact that God is absolutely righteous and in him is no darkness at all, and sinners are unrighteous and can't meet the claims of God, the devil slips in beside you and says, the preacher's right.
What?
Yeah, preacher's right. Preacher's right. You know he's right. God is righteous. And you're not the man you should be. And you're not the woman you should be. And the devil amens that part of the sermon. And then he says, you know, what's wrong with you? What you should do? You should get right. You should be righteous. You should become religious. You've got to turn over a new leaf. You've got to pull up your socks. You've got to overhaul your ways. You've got to quit your meanness. You should go and get baptized. You should join the church, and you should be a respectable person and give up these bad habits and so on. And thus, friends, he purveys a false righteousness. Did you hear what I said? A false righteousness. A false salvation. Which adds up to this. You can be your own savior. You're not the man you should be. You're not the woman you should be. But you could be your own doctor. And here's the way to do it. And thus, friends, he makes men righteous apart from the cross. Or he tries to. And he makes men think that they're all right when they're all wrong. And they're bound for heaven when all the time they're bound for the eternal prison house, the lake of fire. He downgrades the cross. He preaches the example of Jesus. He holds him up as a great ethical teacher, and a great example, and a great moralist, and a great crusader, and so on, and says, now you ought to be like Jesus. And follow him. Get in on this good thing, and serve the Lord, and so on. Let me say tonight, my friends, that's the devil's gospel. That's the devil's gospel. That's not God's gospel at all. Salvation is not found in following the life of Jesus. Salvation is found in trusting the death of Jesus, which is entirely different. It's when I discover that God and I are apart, so far apart that there's a great yawning moral gulf between us, and I cannot ever produce the righteousness which his throne demands. Then it is that he takes me to a cross and he shows me where provision full, free, and eternal has been made for me through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And friends, I close with this simple observation on the words of the Lord Jesus in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Let me quote it and make a comment. Our Lord was within a few days of the cross, and he made a statement that was really and is really a hair-raising statement. He said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." This he spake, signifying by what death he should die. What did he mean? I know how it's often quoted and interpreted, that every time a preacher preaches the gospel, he upholds Christ, and all men are drawn to Christ. I don't think that's the thought at all. Not at all.